Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Thanks so much for being with us. This hour, open forum with Father Paul Jerome Keller. And we're looking forward to having Father Paul Jerome Keller here to take your questions. So if you're on the line, don't go anywhere. Just stay right where you are. If you haven't called yet and you have any question at all about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. If you are a Catholic who would like to know something about the faith you grew up in, or if you are a non-Catholic and never even thought about being a Catholic and you've got a question about the Catholic faith and or anywhere in between, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. And any question is welcome, whether it's about the papacy or the sacraments, the Bible, or any other aspect of our faith. 888-318-7884. I believe that we have Father's a little bit delayed, so we'll start. But you know what I'm going to do, Darren? I'm going to see if there's anybody that I can talk to. That's all right, right? Like, I can talk to callers if I want to. Oh, finally, years of waiting. I've listened to these answers so many times. And I'm gonna see. But by the way, if you're a caller and Father's not here yet, and I take your call and you're like, nah, I'd really like to talk to Father about this. I don't need Mr. Amateur talking to me. That's fine. You can just let me know that, and I'll hang up on you, and you can call another. I'll put you on hold, and we'll wait till Father comes back. So we'll go to Kentucky. Listening on the Catholic Answers Live app is Waylon in Kentucky. You're the first caller today, Waylon, so you are stuck with me. Go ahead. Is that all right with you, Waylon, or would you rather wait for Father? Wait, I missed what you said. Oh, yeah, I couldn't hear you. Go ahead, Waylon.
Oh, I was just going to ask, you know, I come into the church last Easter Vigil, and I'm from a very predominantly Protestant community. I have a lot of Protestant family members, a lot of Protestant friends, acquaintances. And I was wondering, do you have any advice for me, Si, and anybody listening, about how to live the Catholic faith authentically in front of people that may not understand it?
Oh, what a beautiful question. And when you say you came into the church last Easter Vigil, you mean this just this year or last year in 2020?
Just this year, and Catholic Answers was very instrumental in it.
Oh, well, God bless you. That's just beautiful. So you must have a Catholic church in your area. So it's because you did the instruction there.
Mm-hmm.
So how did you, if I may, Waylon, and I will do my very best to give you whatever help I can, but how did you come to the Catholic church? You're in Kentucky. You're in an area where there are not a lot of Catholics. As a matter of fact, I think most of the state of Kentucky is mission territory. So how do you come to the Catholic faith?
Well, I started out as an evangelical Pentecostal, actually, because the two churches that were closest to me were walking distance, and that's how I got involved in groups like that. But I started feeling this longing for something that they didn't have. So it started me off praying, you know, what church am I meant to be in? And I considered everything but Catholic, of course. And what happened after that is I discovered Catholic Answers. I discovered other resources. And the things that I believed about the Catholic Church, I was like, these aren't true. What they're saying actually makes sense. And so it took me about 3 or 4 years of study and prayer, but I eventually came into the church and I couldn't be happier.
God bless you, Waylon. That's beautiful. I think the first thing that I would say about living the Catholic faith in the presence of non-Catholics, especially where those non-Catholics are Christians, is make sure that you identify yourself as a Christian. Make sure that people know that you're a Christian, that you praise Jesus. Just if they praise in Jesus, you're praising Jesus. If their hands are up in the air, your hands are up in the air. If they're saying hallelujah, you're saying hallelujah. Because I think we Catholics have to make very clear, especially among evangelical Christians, we are Christians. Our faith is about Christ. It's primarily about Jesus, and that knowing Jesus is everything to us. And celebrating, and we're perfectly willing to celebrate Jesus with a Methodist or a Baptist, a house church, a Foursquare Bible church, whoever it is. If you want to praise Jesus, I'm going to praise Jesus with you. Does that make sense to start, Waylon?
I think that was a really good answer, Si.
Okay, because I got more, but I'm going to stop at really good answer if you're really happy with that. But I actually got that idea from a priest that I knew as a young person when I was at Boston College. We actually did mission work among Catholics in Eastern Kentucky. And he told me that he thought as a Catholic priest, when he wore that collar, the most important thing was that his fellow Christians knew Christ was everything to him. So I'm going to credit that that priest, whose name I don't actually even remember. But I feel so excited. I feel like we should send you some books or things. And what have you got from us, and what would you like from our catalog?
I don't even know where to start, to be honest with you. I've not looked through it.
All right, I'll tell you what. I'm going to send you Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, because you just leave that around. And you just leave that on the coffee table, and that's going to start a conversation with your evangelical friends. And it's a great book. And then how about Trent Horn's Why We're Catholic? We'll send you those, okay, Waylon?
That sounds great. Thank you so much.
Oh, I'm so glad that I got to talk with you. It's very, very encouraging, and I think you've encouraged many other people all around the country to about you coming into the Catholic faith. I'm welcome home. I'm so happy we're in the church together.
Me too, brother. Me too.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. 888-318-7884 is our number. I'm not getting choked up. I'm fine. I mean, everything's fine, Darren. We're waiting for Father Paul Jerome Keller, our guest this hour. So I'm giving second-rate answers. Anybody who wants a second-rate answer can call and talk with me. I'm going to... I'm going to go with Andrew right here in California, because he's in California. So I'm going to go with Andrew here in California, watching on YouTube. Andrew, you know, I've set the ground rules already. You're perfectly welcome to say, I don't want to talk to you. I want to talk to Father. And then I'll just put you on hold, or you and I can have a conversation. Andrew, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. What's your question?
Hey there. Yeah, I'm so thankful for you guys accepting my call. God be with you.
And you.
I'm sorry, forgive me.
No, you said God be with me, and I said, and with you. Thank you very much.
Thank you for that. Yeah, no, thank you guys so much for the work you guys do for the church. And it's really helped me grasp what the church teaches. And it's led me to Thomism, and funny enough to get engaged with my now fiance. So,
wow.
Yeah.
Oh, that's a lot of goods.
Yeah, I would say so. I was really hoping I could have asked this to Trent, but I'm fine nonetheless, just kind of having like a conversation or whatever.
Okay.
But yeah, I've been really looking into political social philosophy lately, you know, just autodidact and stuff. But yeah, so liberalism, really influential in America and influential in our churches. So I don't mean like wokeism, leftism, progressivism, like, you know, like Democrats or anything like that. I mean, you know,
classical,
like, you
liberalism.
Know, like philosophy.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. So European Enlightenment, Robert Nozick, John Rawls. And so I guess, so my question was, with that, like, kind of there, just a little bit of definitions here and there. So my question is whether, I guess, yeah, whether you would consider yourself a liberal, whether you think liberalism is reconcilable with Catholic social teaching.
All right, I'm going to tell you, you have hit on what is probably the most alive question in American Catholicism right now. All the big hitters are actually publishing books on this, and you'll think about a person on one side, a great author like George Weigel, on a different, coming at it from a very different angle, someone like Scott Hahn. To help me out with the Notre Dame professor. I'm forgetting his name right now.
Patrick Deneen.
Patrick Deneen.
Yeah,
yeah, thank you. Why liberalism failed, right. So, you're very well versed already if you already know Patrick Deneen. I am going to tell you right now, I personally feel quite conflicted about this. I owe a great debt to George Weigel. I think he's a great, great man and a great thinker. But I am less convinced of the arguments for liberalism than I was a few years ago. And it may be that that's a failing in me. It may be that I'm making progress. I don't know. So I find George Weigel compelling and interesting and helpful every time that I read him. But I feel more and more in my own heart that classical liberalism has fundamental flaws that make it very difficult to make fully compatible with Catholicism, and even for Catholicism to flourish in a classically liberal society. And Patrick Deneen has had some effect on me in that regard. How about you? Where do you fall on the embrace of liberalism?
Yeah, so I guess I kind of, so during a little bit of history, if you don't mind. So I grew up Catholic in the Mexican American church. So I kind of learned the mythology of like America. And it just so happened that liberalism is just deeply tied in with America. You know, it's in our constitution, our American founding fathers, right. Thomas Jefferson. So I grew up listening to like the Jeffersonian Hour. And I just kind of naturally was convinced by it. I fell out away from the church once I kind of went to college, and then I came back into the church through mainstream conservatism. So like Fox News, like all that stuff. And then Jordan Peterson led me to the church. He's a liberal also, obviously.
Wow.
So, yeah.
That'd be fascinating. Jordan Peterson led you to the Catholic Church. I hope he comes in himself.
Yeah, me too. I certainly do. And now this is here my position. I guess I've kind of been convinced by things that Alistair McIntyre has said, and just kind of the I just find a tension between our just like linguistically what's the faith mean? Katahalos, like according to the whole. And I'll define liberalism just real quick. So I wrote a paper actually about this not too long ago. So Peterson says it valorizes the sovereignty of the individual. You can say it's the emphasis of the self over the constraints of the collective. It's things like that I think are antithetical to the faith. And if you think about it really long and hard, it's kind of at the root of Protestantism too. Protestantism emphasized the self over the individual, over the community in a sense, if you think about it. Theologically, at least. So I think at the root of it, I don't think it's reconcilable with the faith. And that's not to say you can't be a devout Catholic and profess to be a liberal.
No.
There are a lot of good examples. I think Jacques Maritain was actually a liberal.
Yeah, but he lived before it all fell apart. You know, so it's easier to be a liberal if you die in the 1960s. Although Maritain lived longer than that, but it makes it certainly much easier. Yeah. I mean, we see the consequences of a certain kind of liberal rationale now. And again, as you said, we're talking about classical liberalism. We're not talking about liberalism as the Democratic Party today or anything like that. As a matter of fact, both Republican and Democratic parties would be classically liberal parties. I'm very sympathetic to your thoughts. I think that tension that you detect is real. The only caution that I have about abandoning liberalism because of that tension is that the truth is the Catholic faith will always be in tension with the world. It will always there is not going to come a political system that is perfectly accommodated to Catholic faith. So there is also the argument, how much do you really want to ask of civil society? You want civil society to be accepting and welcoming of Christianity and not denying or fighting against Christianity. But can you really ask for much more than that? I mean, I don't know. So we don't want to be idealists about government. Because the answer is not in this world. The answer is on a far horizon, beyond the horizon of this world. And as long as we are permitted to live our faith, I don't know that we have a right to ask much more than that. Andrew, I got to go, though. Was that a reasonable conversation to you? And you want to continue it at another time?
Oh, definitely. Thank you so much. Appreciate that.
All right. God bless you, brother. Thank you very much for the call. We'll take a quick break. We'll continue with Open Forum, and we'll hope for our guest, Father Paul Jerome Keller, right after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The best way to pray is simply to open our minds and our hearts to God, to allow His presence to begin to fill us, to restore us, to refresh us, to make us new. The best way to pray is simply to be aware of that presence and to say yes to it, to give fiat to that presence as our Blessed Lady did.
Hi, Father Keller.
In that way, we delight in prayer and God Himself delights in us.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller, a sacramental theologian and Dominican, and we're delighted to have you, Father. Thanks for being with us.
Oh, so happy to be able to do it. Thank you. Sorry for my lateness, but here I am.
Oh, no, not at all. The primary sufferers were our last two callers. They had they had to suffer with some pretty mediocre answers, but we got a lot of good ones for you. Are you ready to want to just do that? Want to just head to the phones?
Let's head to the phones.
All right. Let's go to Michael in Tennessee, watching on our website, Catholic.com. Michael, we're delighted to have you. Thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller. Did I click? Hold on. Look at that. I got myself all crossed up. I pushed the wrong button. Go ahead with your question. I'm sorry.
Hi. Thank you for having me.
Sure.
I'm trying to figure out how the Catholic Church deals with indulgences today.
Yes, and as opposed to some other period of time, you mean, Michael?
Yes, sir.
Okay, so the indulgences are basically the same. The one thing that has changed is that what was abolished or changed was the quantification of the indulgences in terms of being expressed in terms of days or years. and these days and years were the time that were to be spent in penance. So if I could back up just a little into the history of the church, in the earliest centuries, when you would do a penance or when you would go to confession, the penance that was given was often very big, something like, for instance, making a pilgrimage from, say, Paris, if you lived in Paris, to Rome, or something of the sort. So that meant you took time off your job, you went away from your family, you were living as a pilgrim, you were not very protected, and this would take a long time. It would take months. It could take, in some cases, the penances could take years. So when indulgences were granted, an indulgence was simply a way of saying you are free from this is the church's grant of the time that would have to be spent doing penance, whether on earth or in purgatory, and typically it was associated with the time of a penance that would this kind of thing have been worth, say, in the early centuries. So there were days and years and sometimes months also associated with each of these indulgences. Today, since the Second Vatican Council, we've taken off all of the timing of indulgences. For instance, if you say the rosary in a particular place, you might have had in the past, 5 years indulgence or something like that. And what we have today is simply a classification of partial indulgence or a plenary indulgence. A plenary means full, that all the guilt, all of the pain of the punishment of due to sins committed is taken away with a plenary or a full indulgence. And so that's really the change. There are some other changes include that there are new things that are available to be for which there an indulgence is granted, and some of the things in the past that were on the list of indulgences have been modified or simplified. So that's how indulgences have changed.
Oh, may I ask one more thing?
Yeah, go right ahead.
All right. So, are they still purchased using money today?
Are the churches still using what?
No, no. Are indulgences still purchased using money?
Oh, no. That was actually a very bad thing in the first place, and that's what got us into a lot of trouble with the with Martin Luther. So no. It's never been a good thing to trade money for holy things ever in the history of the church. It's sinful, and the fact that that happened, that some people were buying indulgences, is a very sad moment in the history of the church. It was not a universal thing, but it did happen. And we're not happy about it. The church is composed of sinners, and that does not give us an excuse for doing bad things, but it does explain why some bad things may happen with seemingly very good people. Perhaps some of us listening or talking can relate to that right now. But the fact is, no, one was never permitted to buy an indulgence, even though it may have happened. It was not permitted. It was always a sin, and nor does it happen today.
Thanks, Michael. Our guest, Father Paul Jerome Keller, up next in Florida. Brian on YouTube. Brian, go ahead with your question for Father Keller.
Hi, Father Keller. How are you?
Good, Brian. How are you?
I'm doing well. Thank you. I'm calling. So I was a baptized Catholic in the Western Roman Rite as a toddler. I was pretty much raised as an Easter and Christmas Catholic for my adolescence and early adulthood. Then I went through, you know, the cringy atheist phase. And now I found myself, in part due to Catholic Answers, coming back to the faith now as a 30-year-old. And I was just confirmed in the church this past Easter, you know, a week ago or 2 weeks ago now, in the Maronite rite. My question is, I had a question about the validity and whether the confirmation was also licit. So I saw things. I also heard a priest say that you need permission from both your local Western bishop and the Eastern bishop to, you know, do one of the sacraments, to do the confirmation in the Eastern rite, since I was
baptized,
I guess, canonically a Western Catholic.
All right, Brian.
Right.
Thank you.
That priest is probably correct. I'm not a canon lawyer, and so that's one of the fine points of canon law with which I'm not familiar. I do know that. But I can say this, this much about canon law and theology, that in the Western Church, the tradition has always been that the sacrament of confirmation is reserved to the bishop. And most bishops kind of in the Western Church, in the Catholic Church, the Latin Church, guard that pretty carefully for themselves. And so it strikes me as... It sounds correct what that priest has told you, that you would need permission of your local bishop as a Catholic, because you've not, to my understanding, you've not left the Catholic Church in order to become a Maronite, because the church in which you were baptized is the church in which you continue to reside. It's not impossible for you to go to the Maronite Church and worship at their masses and so forth, but I'm not sure you had permission to be confirmed, and so I'm not sure about the validity of your confirmation without that permission, and that would be something to check on with. So wherever it is that you live, or whatever city in Tennessee, I think it would be wise to call the chancery or to call your parish priest there and ask him to call the chancery, but to get somebody authoritative to speak to you about this.
Okay. Brian, how does that strike you?
It strikes me as concerning.
Yeah. So it's not impossible, you're saying, Father, if there's the proper permissions, but but you want to check to make sure.
Right. So it is concerning. You're not in a state of mortal sin because you didn't know what you were doing. It's not like you went off and did something disobedient in order to be contrary or something along that line. So I wouldn't worry about that. I would say you should. My only concern, and it is a big concern, and you share it, is that have you received the sacrament of confirmation or not? And you need that sacrament. It's a very important sacrament with special graces attached to it by which God will transform your life or wants to transform your life.
Even if he has not, first of all, welcome home, Brian. We're glad you came. But receiving confession and the Holy Eucharist is not a problem. Brian can do that.
Yeah, of course. Yes, absolutely, Brian.
Okay, Brian?
I've been doing that. I'm slightly angry because when I first started to come back, I went to my local Roman parish, and I spoke with the priest, who then ushered me to the deacon, to just because I wanted to see about RCIA. And in speaking with him, he essentially said, you seem pretty conservative. I think you'd be more at home at the Maronite down the road.
Oh, for crying out loud. Sorry that happened, Brian. That should not have happened to you.
No, at the very least, he should have taken you to the bishop so the bishop could say yes or no. Call the bishop and ask, Brian.
Have you enrolled in the Catholic Answers School of Apologetics? Let me ask you a more important question. Do you believe as a Catholic that you have an obligation to share the Catholic faith? In fact, the Church has answered this question, and the answer is that all confirmed Catholics are obliged to share the faith. It's actually in canon law. Catholic Answers is here to help you fulfill that obligation. Our School of Apologetics courses will equip you to help all the people you come in contact with understand what the Church teaches and why. A great place to start is with all the Catholics in your life. Learn the art of apologetics from the best of the best and start sharing the gospel today. Visit schoolofapologetics.com. That's schoolofapologetics.com.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. It's free, and you'll have instant access to our daily broadcast, the schedule of upcoming shows, and you'll even be able to search the archive and listen to thousands of past shows. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Most of us Catholic parents agree our number one goal in life is to pass on the faith to our children. But here's the bad news. Today's world has a million ways to steal your kid's soul. Don't be afraid, says Father Sebastian Walsh. God loves your children even more than you do, and he desires their salvation more than anything. In his groundbreaking new book, Always a Catholic, Father Walsh shows you how to cooperate with God to bring about the fulfillment of his will for your kids. Always a Catholic reminds us that keeping our kids in the faith is about the way we live our Catholicism in our own lives and as a family from day to day. Order your copy of Always a Catholic by visiting shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
We all take on traits from our parents.
What are the best and worst traits you received from your parents?
We'll discuss that tomorrow on Take Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live on this Tuesday. Open Forum Day. Anybody can call with any question at all about the Catholic faith. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller, who is a sacramental theologian and a Dominican and teaches at Sacred Heart Seminary in Cincinnati. Did I get it all right?
You did. Thank you very much.
That was all from memory. That was pretty good. I'm super proud of myself. I'm having a big day today.
Very good.
Yeah, I talked to callers earlier. I'm a big deal now. Joachim in Toronto, Canada, you are next. Go ahead, Joachim, with your question for Father.
Hi, Father. So my question is, I have a friend recently who is a Catholic who lapsed and became a Baptist. And he expressed two concerning ideas. One was that he said that repentance is repentance from disbelief and not from sin, because he can't repent from sin at all. I said it's both. And then he said another thing, which is that baptism is, an outward expression of his faith and is not effectual in any way. And I'm not Catholic myself, but I'm Orthodox, but so I have similar beliefs about chrismation that you might have. I was wondering what Catholic resources can I point him to? I think Orthodoxy might be a bit far, but what can I point him to in terms of Catholicism to sort of, or that I can refer to bring?
Well, it's kind of hard to tell someone that baptism is essential if they don't even believe, if they don't believe in it. I guess we have to get back to what you said a couple of minutes ago, which is that he thinks that baptism is simply an external manifestation of what has already taken place in him, and that it has no particular effect. The first thing that I would say to him, if he's is he willing to read the Bible with you about this?
Oh yeah, I mean we've been reading
okay.
the Bible.
Okay. Well, then take him to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and the conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, and then take him. Because there, it's very clear. It cannot be more clear that one has to be baptized in order to have, has to be reborn through baptism. So I would take him through the third chapter of St. John's Gospel, first of all. Secondly, I think you would do well to understand what the Catechism has to say about the sacrament of baptism. And then talk to him about that. Now, there's a third thing, and I'm really glad that you're asking this question, by the way, Joim, because what I'm going to tell you is something that I hope everyone who's listening will benefit from, because it's something that we do not talk about in the Catholic Church with any clarity and is very confusing for people, and it is this. The sacraments were instituted by Christ to give us grace, that is, divine life. And you can say that to your friend. But one of the things that the sacraments give us, in addition to grace, is sacramental character. Sacramental character is an imprint, if you will, on the soul of an individual, branding of the soul, if you will. It's not that, because the soul is spiritual, but this mark on the soul that is indelible, it stays there forever. Now, the thing that's not explained to people is, what's the purpose of this mark on the soul, this character? And let me tell you what it is very simply. It is a deputization to act. It is an empowerment to do something. And what one is empowered to do through baptism is to worship God. Now, your friend will say to you, oh, I can worship God without baptism. And you can say to him, actually, no, you can't. You can worship God. A lot of people worship God, but in a deficient way. You cannot worship God perfectly without the sacrament of baptism or by some very special grace, some very special hidden grace that would come from God. The sacrament of baptism gives us the power to worship God properly. Why? Because we're united with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who teaches us and gives us the power to worship the Father perfectly by entering into his own sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice. The graces of the sacrament are the things that help us to do what we're empowered to do through the character. So the grace and the character work together. Now, I know this may sound a little complicated, but it's really important for Catholics to know how the sacraments work. Without them, without this understanding, we end up just being very light on the sacraments, and as if they're kind of magical, and it's not really good at all. So I wanted to explain that to you. Maybe you can think about it, try to explain this to your friend about baptism and its importance. It's a beginning, and I'm sorry. I tried to be as not as technical as possible, but there are two effects: character and grace. And as a result, both of those things work together. One needs both of them, because one gives you the power to do something, the other gives you the help, divine help, to carry out that power given to the human person through baptism.
Joachim, I'm really glad that you called. It was a wonderful primer on the two effects of the sacraments, which I have to say, sometimes, Father, you forget the basics of the faith. Like that's really good to be reminded of that, because you can get caught up in all the other questions and forget, look, this is what the sacraments do. And they give you. So I appreciate that. I appreciate Joachim. Thank you very much for the call. And Father, thank you very much for that reminder and primer.
Sure.
I'm going to go to Virginia next, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. I think I'm legally required to say the new and improved Catholic Answers Live app. Andy in Virginia. You are very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Father Paul Jerome Keller.
Oh, great. Hey, can you guys hear me?
Yes, we can.
Oh, very awesome. Hey, my name's Andy. So calling here, obviously, from Virginia, and I was eating lunch there earlier and obviously giving thanks to the Lord. But I had a little question in my mind. If I had lived in the pre-fall era during Adam and Eve, they obviously had food from the garden to eat, but they were also immortal. There was no disease. There was no suffering. So my question is, what would be the purpose of eating the pre-fall?
Ah, why were they eating at all? Okay, because they're immortal. So why are they eating at all? Andy, thank you very much.
Immortality does not mean you don't need to eat in the pre-fall existence of Adam and Eve. Andy, that's a very good question, but don't confuse immortality. They were not in heaven. They were not experiencing the beatific vision. They were not, they did not have glorified bodies. They had human bodies, and they were able to live without the result of death that results from sin. We don't know what would have happened to them, whether God would have eventually brought them to the beatific vision had they not sinned. We don't know how all of that would have worked, and many theologians have speculated on this. But they were nevertheless human. They did not have glorified bodies. They absolutely needed to eat. They needed to sleep. They needed to work. They needed to do things with their bodies, with their hands. They needed to plant seeds and harvest lettuce and whatever else, you know, or whatever was growing in the garden, besides the fruit from the forbidden tree, which they were told not to eat, but they did anyways. And again, it's more complicated. They didn't just see it and say, oh, let's go do that. There was a temptation, and the way that the author of Genesis portrays the story is in a very compact form. And so we tend to read it that way, unfortunately. But in a certain way, the story of Adam and Eve eating of the forbidden fruit or the tree, forbidden fruit of the tree of good and evil is sort of like cliff notes, right? It's very, very compact. And someday we will know more details about what happened there. Clearly, many of us want a lot more information about what was going on and how it all unfolded, how it all happened. But nevertheless, we don't have all of that. We only have the very short version that we read in the Sacred Scriptures.
And we'll leave it there. I hope that that's helpful to you. Thank you so much for the question, Andy. Father Paul Jerome Keller is our guest, and we will take a very quick break and be right back with more questions on this open forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Alexander Sample of the Archdiocese of Portland in Oregon. Keep that dial right here on Catholic Answers Live.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
The prayers of the elderly are powerful. Why? Because you learn in old age to depend upon God. It's no one else. Because you are still made to the image and likeness of God, no matter how old you are. You're valuable to God. Don't let anybody tell you you're not.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Our guest is Father Paul Jerome Keller. Before we go back to the calls, I want to give you a couple reasons to visit shop.catholic.com. One, we've got the free ebook, A Walk Through the Bible. You go to shop.catholic.com, you just click on the little banner at the top that says free ebook, and you get A Walk Through the Bible, perfect for your Easter reading at shop.catholic.com. But also, while you're there, it's the spring sale time, and everything there is 10 to 25% off, in some cases more than 25% off. Come out and check the huge selection, great prices. Make sure you pick up your 20 Answers sampler we mentioned earlier. That's 70% off. Visit shop.catholic.com, get your free ebook, get all those savings, get a lot of Easter reading. Father Paul Jerome Keller, as I said, our guest. Up next, we go all the way to Alaska, Laird in Alaska. You are next, Laird. Go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. Hi, Father.
Yes, Laird. Hello, Laird.
Hello, hello. So my question is kind of a little bit strange. My family and I have been praying the St. Michael the Archangel prayer for some time. And I was wondering just the other day, if we say in it, cast into hell Satan and all the evil spirits, you know, I think there's a few people besides us doing that prayer. We're wondering how it is. But there are still devils roaming around when we keep casting them to hell.
Yeah, it's been 100 years the church has been praying that. So,
yeah.
And I think even before that, you know, I'm sure there were pious people throughout the centuries that have asked something similar.
Right.
Yeah, you know what you're asking, Laird? You know what your question really comes down to? Why hasn't God answered our prayers yet? And I don't mean to be smug when I say that, but we all have that experience, I think. The Jews had it as they're marching around through the desert. All through the centuries, people have wondered, have prayed and prayed and prayed for something, you know, prayed for the end of this disease or prayed for a good thing to happen or for the conversion of someone. prayers against the evil spirits. So the first part of my answer is we all wonder why the timing of God is such as it is, the divine providence of God. Nevertheless, he is at work. It's our participation in what he's doing. And I'd like to also point out, a lot of times when we think our prayers are not being answered, I wonder what would happen if we weren't praying those prayers, right? Or, we're in time and God is eternal. So we're stuck in this time element where things unfold in the way that God has made the world to be. And so sometimes we would like things to be instantaneous because we know that God is outside of time. But here we are stuck in time, and he's giving us the opportunity to continue to do battle by participating in this very fierce problem of Satan being unleashed. So what would happen, you know, if people stopped praying for things, I think things would be a lot worse. And it's not because people are praying that they're changing God. It's rather that they're participating in the act of doing something with God for the good of others.
Laird, is that satisfying for you?
That'll work.
All right. Okay. That'll work. All right. Very good. We got to keep Alaska satisfied. Thanks very much, Laird.
Yeah.
Now to the second biggest state, we'll go to Texas. Judy in Texas, you are next. Go ahead, Judy, with your question for Father.
Hello, Father. Thank you for taking my question. I am asking about the Shroud of Turin. Obviously,
yes.
There was a lot on EWTN about that. It's very compelling. But my question is, why is there no mention of the cloth, the head covering that was set aside in the Bible? Is that just lost? Or, I mean, they clearly talk about the face when they're talking about the Shroud of Turin.
Right. There is very little mention of it, I think, because what is most famous is the Shroud of Turin. And so I think that's what actually happens, is that the shroud itself, because it covered the body of Jesus and has so many markings on it. What we do know from the scriptures is there was that separate cloth that you're mentioning, the head covering, which is referred to as a sudarium, a kind of a, for lack of a better word, sudarium, sudaria is the word for sweat. So it's a cloth that absorbs sweat. And that was a very long cloth that was wrapped around the head of Jesus, and it was found rolled up, as we read in the gospel, in a place all by itself, separate from the shroud. That sudarium, or that head covering, is still available. It's actually kept. It has a long history, actually, and I don't have time to go into all the details of it right now, but the sudarium is in southern, I think it's southern Spain, in the church and the diocese of Oviedo, not Orvieto in Italy, but Oviedo. It's in the cathedral in Oviedo in Spain. So it is there. It's available for to be seen and to be venerated as a relic of our Lord.
So, Judy, if you just look up Sudarium of Oviedo, you will find information on it, okay?
Okay. Okay.
All right. Thank you. It actually has a longer history as far as a chain of possession that goes very far back.
Exactly.
At least into the 500s, I know.
Yeah.
Thanks, Judy. Appreciate that call. Let's go to Pennsylvania. Jonathan in Pennsylvania, go ahead with your question for Father.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Father Keller.
Hi, Jonathan.
I am a Protestant pastor, still actively serving, but inclining more and more towards Catholicism. So I've been thinking recently about the early historical development of the Sacrament of Reconciliation. And I guess my question relates to two scenarios. First, suppose a baptized person in the second century committed, say, the grave sin of detraction. Were all the sins that are classified today as grave or mortal understood as grave or mortal from the beginning? And in what form would such a person guilty of detraction have had access to the Sacrament of Reconciliation in the second century? And then second, suppose a baptized person in the third century lapsed into idolatry during one wave of persecution, underwent an extended period of once-in-a-lifetime public penance, and then lapsed again during a successive wave of persecution. Was there, in fact, a sacramental remedy for the second act of idolatry, or were they out of luck?
Got it.
I assume, Jonathan, you're asking about detraction, because that's not something that could be easily confessed publicly. Is that why you went with detraction?
Also, because it's not listed in the in Catechism, paragraph 1447,
gotcha.
Among the big three, idolatry, murder, and adultery.
Okay, thanks, Jonathan.
Right.
Father?
Well, detraction is also very difficult to judge, isn't it? Because there's how much of it is calumny. Is it simply telling the truth about someone else? To what extent? Is it small detraction, big detraction, so forth and so on? So there is that to be taken into account. I'm not denying that there may have been the possibility of someone confessing detraction, but there are the big ones, right? And look, what people were struggling with as early Christians was probably not something like detraction. I mean, if you became a Christian, your life was on the line. And so you probably lived a rather strict life. If you did fall, you're probably going to fall really, really badly. And that would be through adultery, through denying Christ, and so forth and so on, the big three, murder and so forth. So if you're going to fall, you're going to fall big. That's what I'm assuming is going on in a situation where we don't have where we don't have freedom of the church, right? Freedom of religion, and to put your life on the line to become a Christian is something pretty big in that second century, and first century, and third century too. So there's that. To answer your second question, actually there was no possibility. If you fell a second time after having been reconciled with God and the church through the sacrament of penance, there was no other plank of salvation. It was, you were in dire straits, which is why some people would actually put baptism off until their deathbeds. Because they knew that if they were going to fall, they'd only have one chance at the sacrament of penance. And perhaps not trusting themselves, people began to think, well, maybe it's safer to put baptism off till later in life, so that I don't have a major problem with having to go to confession a second time, which is impossible, and therefore risk my soul. The danger with putting baptism off is you don't know when you're going to die. All of a sudden, the Big Mac carriage with 100 horses drives by and crushes you, and now you didn't get a chance to be baptized. So you do have that issue. It was very dangerous that people were putting baptism off, and penance really kind of evolves in terms of its use as the centuries go on because of the difficulty and the weakness of human beings, and especially as more and more people are entering the church, becoming Catholic, becoming Christian as a result of the legality of it. And so the faith, it's hard to put it this way, but it can get watered down, right? Because maybe we're not taking it as seriously as we ought to. You are, because you're thinking about all of these things and trying to understand them, and it was just really, really beautiful. But yeah, does that help to understand, Jonathan?
Jonathan, we missed what you said. Was that helpful to you, Jonathan?
Oh, yes. Thank you, Father. And thank you, sir.
Yes.
Sure, Jonathan. I'm wondering if you'd like a copy of Jimmy Akin's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. I'm just trying to give you some Catholic reading. You know, nudge you in a certain direction. Would you like?
Could I also mention my book?
I am not one to say no to a book.
Okay, good. Father, what were you going to say?
This Catholic Answers doesn't have it to send you, but I have a book on penance and anointing of the sick called 101 Questions and Answers on the Sacraments of Healing, and it may answer some of the questions you have as well, Jonathan.
Yes, thank you, Father.
All right. I hope we'll get to talk again, Jonathan. Thank you very, very much for the call. If I'm going to put Jonathan on hold, if somebody will get his address, we'll send him Jimmy Akin's The Bible is a Catholic Book. That's always exciting. I mean, we're so blessed, Father, to get to hear someone call and say, you know, I'm leaning towards being Catholic. It's keep leaning. You'll fall over and you'll be one of us before too long. It's a great blessing that we have. Father Paul Jerome Keller, I didn't get to introduce you at the beginning, so I didn't get to mention your book, 101 Questions on the Sacrament. Wait, 101 Questions on the Sacraments of
Healing.
Healing. And then, but you have several other books. You want to just give me the names of them before we have to?
Yes. There's one called Journeying Through Lent with Jesus Christ and St. Thomas Aquinas. There's another one that is A Year with the Eucharist. And there's another one that I edited and republished from a 17th century Dominican called The Cross of Jesus.
I forgot about the Cross of Jesus. Father, may we have your blessing before we go?
Absolutely, I'd be honored. May Almighty God bless you, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Amen.
Tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live, Carlo Broussard will be here with us. We'll be here live, ready to take your calls. Thank you. I'm so sorry. The lines are completely full, and I think it's just there's so many people with open forum questions. Maybe just because it's this time of year, we'll do our best to be liberal in what questions we take tomorrow when Carlo is here. Maybe we'll get some that today we weren't able to answer. Gotta go now. However, we'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.